Good evening. It's good to see everyone and hope you have had a blessed day. Glad to have my mother and father-in-law, Roy and Louise Markham, tonight. And my father-in-law is now an elder at the West Dyersburg Congregation in Dyersburg, Tennessee. And I know it's a little harder to be away than maybe it used to be, but I'm grateful that they can be here tonight, and we're proud to have them in town this week as we get ready for the Thanksgiving holidays. Glad to have one of my sister-in-laws here, Angie, here, and I think everybody here knows Angie, is a member over at West 7th. Glad to have Tara and Tyler, one of my nieces, one of my nephews here tonight, and there may be others. That's the only ones I've spotted so far. Okay, she says I'm good. But we're glad to have you guys here. No, I'm not good, I just know, okay. Angie and I have issues, but that's another sermon. But we are glad you're here tonight, whether you're someone related to me or somebody I've never met. And we're just grateful that you came and blessed us with your presence tonight. And I hope that the things that we say will make a difference in our lives. Because anytime we open God's Word, there's the potential to have something life-transforming. At the end of this sermon, we're going to offer an invitation. And I appreciate Larry and the good job he does in leading us in singing. He's going to lead us an invitation song. Announced that a few moments ago. As we think about that invitation song, and it's an opportunity for us to respond to God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that if we believe that Jesus is Lord, and that we'll confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, then we can be saved. He also tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that those who believed on the day of Pentecost were told to repent of their sins and be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for the reception of the Holy Spirit. If you've never done that, then it is my prayer at the end of this sermon that you'll do that. For those who are Christians here tonight and we realize there are sins in our lives, James chapter 5 tells us to confess our faults to one another and pray for each other. 1 John chapter 1 says if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive our sins. And so when that invitation is offered at the end of this lesson, and if you need to respond in any of those ways, or if you just need prayers and encouragement for things you're going through in your life, then please come forward and let us help you. And always remember that the invitation song is not the only time someone can respond. If you need to respond at any time, just come, and we'll stop and talk about it because there's nothing more that we could do than take time to talk about a person's relationship with God. The story was told many years ago of a lady who went into a weight loss clinic, and when she went into that weight loss clinic, she of course wanted to try to shed some pounds, and had gotten to a point she couldn't do it on her own. She had tried to do it by herself, and so she went into the clinic. The doctor took her back into one of his offices, and he pulled out a full-length mirror. And when he pulled out that full-length mirror, she looked at herself in the mirror, and he took a marker, and he began to draw on that mirror the shape of a person. And what he did is he drew the shape he wanted this woman to eventually take so that she could look at the shape in the mirror and compare it to herself. And so what she would do over the weeks and months that followed, as she worked on losing weight and did the things that they told him to do at the clinic and the doctor said to do, each week she would come in, and as she came in, she would look at that mirror. And little by little, she noticed that over time, her shape conformed more and more to the shape the doctor had drawn until, in time, she was there. Tonight, as we continue our Sermons From series, we're looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians. The reason I went ahead and looked at two books is because about a year and a half ago, we had done a study through 1 Corinthians. And so since we've had at least a little reminder of it, we're going to kind of look at these two books together. And I think as we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, what I want us to see is that in essence, Paul is drawing an outline of what a church is supposed to be. He's drawing an outline of what a Christian is supposed to be. And he's putting it out there for the Corinthian brethren and for us to look at so that day by day we can seek by the power of God to be shaped into that image that we see reflected in 1 and 2 Corinthians. As we look at this book, we're going to focus in three areas. I want us to talk a little bit about the people. Then I want us to talk about the purpose of each of these books. And then think about one key point that I think Paul is driving home over and over again in both of these letters. First of all, let's talk about the people. So we talk about the city of Corinth. You can look there maybe on the screen. You can see the area of the screen that I've got in a red box. Basically, the Romans divided the area of Greece into two sections. You had Macedonia, which is kind of to the north, and a little south of that, you have the region of Achaia. And so when we look at Corinth, we're dealing with a portion of Achaia, and actually Corinth is a capital of the region that used to be known as Greece, and that has been divided and is now in that section known as Achaia. If you look at the city of Corinth a little more closely, you can see that basically Corinth is just off what is known as the Corinthian Isthmus. It's just a little bitty strip of land that connects to larger pieces of land. And this land was very, very important, and Corinth was very, very important. Corinth had two major harbors that were on either side, one on kind of the northwest side, one on the southeast side of this little strip of land. And so because of those two harbors, one basically facing west and one facing east, they did trade literally all over the world. You had to the east, you had Egypt and all points to the east. To the west, you had Rome and Spain. You had an important road systems traveling back and forth through this particular region. So literally, you had finances, you had culture, you had commerce coming into this particular city, literally from all over the world. It was called the Eye of Greece. And in Paul's day, it's estimated that there were about 250,000 free people living in Corinth and about 400,000 people who were of slave status. The Romans destroyed the city somewhere around 146-147 BC. But in about 46 BC, during the time of Caesar, Julius Caesar specifically, they rebuilt the city because it was at such an important spot. And so I just want us to realize that this is a city that is at a very strategic location. This is a very wealthy city. This is a city where people came from all over the world to earn money, to spend money, to go on vacation and enjoy the pleasures of the ancient world. They had an interesting habit or phenomenon there. And what they would do is ships, it was very dangerous to sail around the southern end of this particular area of Greece. And so what they would do is they would come into the harbor either on the eastern or western side, and they would actually ferry ships across the land because it was faster and safer to move a boat across land between these two harbors than it was to take it around the treacherous coast to the south. Corinth was a city with 12 temples. The chief among those at its highest point in the city was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. Though it wasn't on the level of Athens, it was a city that focused on knowledge and wisdom and understanding and the philosophy of the ancient world. Though it was a Gentile city, there was a significant Jewish population, at least a big enough Jewish population that they were able to have a Jewish synagogue in the city. In fact, archaeologists have actually found the lintel over the door of that synagogue, complete with an inscription. So I want you to see it was a city of wealth and power and culture and commerce and the philosophy and wisdom of the ancient world. But it was also a city of corruption. In fact, this city was so corrupt that the name Corinth came to be synonymous with immorality. To Corinthianize was to live an immoral lifestyle. There was a point in the history of Corinth when the temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 temple prostitutes devoted to worshiping this goddess by practicing immorality and adultery. So even though the city had great wealth and great promise, it was a city that was known in the ancient world as a city of corruption, a city of evil, a city of immorality. And so it was on Paul's second missionary journey that he came to the city of Corinth. When he came to Corinth, He came somewhere in the early 50s A.D. If you want to read it, maybe after this lesson, you can read through Acts chapter 18, as there it gives the details of his coming to Corinth. Paul would spend about 18 months in Corinth. He would leave and later come back to Corinth for about 3 more months. During his 18-month stay, for example, he would write 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 that the congregation was primarily made up of non-Jews. So that's a little bit about the people. But let's talk about the purpose. What is Paul doing when he's writing these two letters to this particular city? First of all, as we think about the purpose of 1 Corinthians, he probably wrote this letter somewhere in the mid-50s A.D. You need to realize that the city was basically, the Christians in the city were basically being attacked on the outside by the immorality of the city, and on the inside by bickering and fighting and false teaching. And so Paul is writing his letter to deal with those things. He's heard a report, first of all, from the household of Chloe, and he's also had a visit from Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who've also given further details. Some believe that he may have also talked to Apollos, who had followed Paul up as the preacher in the local congregation. So he's gotten a lot of information from them. We learn from chapter 5 that he had already written one letter to them prior to 1 Corinthians, and based on some comments at the beginning of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16, he had received a letter from them. So basically, he's responding to some input that he's getting from many, many different directions. And as we look at what he's trying to do in the book, he's focusing primarily on two things: correction and collection. He's trying to correct some problems that he's heard about that are going on within the congregation. And he's also trying to give them some guidance on a collection that they're taking up for the poor and needy saints in the church at Jerusalem. And so with that as a background, Paul writes this letter. If we were to look at an outline of the book, and you may have an outline there on the screen, basically you have an introduction in the first 9 verses, you have a conclusion there at the end of the book in chapter 16. And basically if you take the rest of the book, most of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 6 is a section in which he's responding to the report he got from Chloe and others about what's going on in the church. He's dealing especially with a problem of division and with a problem of someone in the congregation who's living an immoral lifestyle that needs to be corrected. Then in the rest of the book, he deals with some personal requests that come from the Corinthians in a letter that they wrote to him. Because as we begin chapter 7 and begin chapter 8 and other places in 12 and 16, he words it such that he is responding to questions that they specifically asked. Questions about marriage. Questions about eating meat offered to idols. Or should we go have dinner down at the local temples and eat when you get meals for free there. And so he's dealing with different problems with worship. Problems with leadership. Problems with how they observe the Lord's Supper, etc. And then in chapter 15, with problems over their understanding of the second coming. If we look at the purpose of 2 Corinthians, what has happened is Paul said in chapter 16 of the first letter, Paul said that he was going to go to visit them at Corinth. He's at Ephesus when he writes the letter, and he says, I'm planning to come to you. I'm going to stay here till Pentecost, and then I'm going to come to see you. But Paul hasn't been able to do that. And because he didn't show up, there were some problems connected to that. People began to question his sincerity. They began to question his love. They began to question whether he was a man of his word. They began to question whether he was a bona fide apostle and whether they needed to listen to what he had to say. He's also been waiting to hear from Titus. Titus has gone to Corinth to check on the church. Titus is planning to meet up with Paul to tell him how they responded to this letter we know as 1 Corinthians. So Paul goes to Troas to meet up with Titus, but we learn from 2 Corinthians 2 that he doesn't meet with Titus at Troas, and he becomes very, very depressed and concerned because he's anxious to hear how the congregation is doing. Finally, he goes on into Macedonia and finally meets up with Titus, and so in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians,
he tells about meeting up with Titus and getting Titus's report. And Titus says, the congregation responded very well to your letter. They've already begun to make changes. They've addressed the problem of the man who's living in immorality with his father's wife. And they began to clean up and change some other things that were going on. And so he's really encouraged as he writes this second letter to them. But as he writes this letter, while he's encouraged because of the good news he got from Titus, he also recognizes there are still some problems. There's still some immorality in the congregation that they need to change. And there's also this ongoing problem of false teachers. And with all of that as a background, this realization that there's still difficulties that they have to face, he writes this letter. If you were to break this letter up into three parts, he begins by focusing on their conduct. There are some principles of conduct he wanted to lay out to them. And in particular, for example, in this section, he talks about how they need to respond to this man who they practiced church discipline with after the first letter, who's now repented, and he's telling them to accept this man back into fellowship in love and graciousness. In chapters 8 and 9, he focuses on this upcoming collection and asks them to complete what they've started in gathering up funds. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he basically deals with this conflict against him because of his apostleship. Remember, there were some people that were attacking his authority. And so what he basically does is he defends his ministry, he defends his position as an apostle. Not because he's trying to focus on himself, or glorify himself. He is doing it because their respect for him ties directly to their acceptance of the gospel message from Jesus Christ. It's not about him. For him, it's all about Jesus. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, you really have contrast there. Because you see a Paul who is at once very compassionate and caring and loving, but also a Paul who's strict and stern. He emphasizes over and over how much he loves them and how much he cares about them and how he wanted to hear from Titus how they were doing and how heartbroken he was when he didn't hear from them. But he also wants them to know that these false teachers can't go on unheeded and this immorality can't go on unchecked. And so they must stop what they're doing. And the reality is he is stern with them because he loves them. Because he wants this congregation to be okay. Because he wants them to spend eternity in heaven together. And of all Paul's letters, this is the one that's the most autobiographical. It's the one we learn the most about him. If you really want to kind of learn about Paul's life story and you want to go to one book, go to 2 Corinthians. Because you're going to learn in chapter 1 about the struggles he's faced in Asia and some real persecutions. In chapter 2, you're going to learn about his concern for the church at Corinth as he's waiting to meet with Titus. In chapter 11, you're going to look at all the different conflicts and problems that he faces as a minister of the gospel. In chapter 12, you're going to learn about his thorn in the flesh. In other words, it just helps you to get to know Paul just a little bit more. So as you think about all these problems, they're pretty huge. He's got a city that's given over to corruption. A congregation that came out of that background. And there's bickering and there's fighting and there's dissension and there's people living immoral lives and the church isn't doing anything about it. How does he deal with all of this? What is it? You know, in a city that focuses on philosophy, in a Greek culture that's all about philosophy and philosophies of life and philosophies of existence, what is the philosophy that he is going to introduce into that culture? It's going to make a difference. Well, that philosophy is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How did he deal with all these problems? He just kept pointing them to Jesus. They had problems of unity. And what he said is the key to unity is Jesus. He's the one that teaches us how to give love to each other. He's the one that teaches us how to put others above ourselves. He's going to argue in chapter 1 of the first letter. He says, you weren't baptized into Paul or into Apollos or any of these others that you're fighting and dividing over. He says, we were baptized into Jesus. And He is the one who unifies us. He is the one who teaches us how to love. When it came to morality, He pointed them to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who teaches us how to live a holy and moral lifestyle. He reminds them that the Spirit of God dwells in them, and because they are temples of the Spirit, there's no place for immorality in their lives. When it comes to problems of unruliness, when it comes to people living immoral lifestyles, He teaches us how to be forgiving. He teaches us how to confront it, as He does in the first letter with a man caught in sin. He talks about that in chapter 5. But then in the second letter, in places like chapter 7, He says, this man's repented. Bring him back into your fellowship. The point He makes to them, I think, can be summed up in what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Paul says, whatever you're dealing with, whether it's a problem of unity, of morality, of unruliness, Jesus is the example. Jesus is the one who can fix all our problems. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? If you go to San Antonio, Texas, and you go to the Alamo, you'll find there a picture of some of the men who died there. And there's a picture there that is attributed to James Bonham. But if you go on and read the inscription that goes with the picture, you'll find that it is, in fact, not a picture of James Bonham, the man who died at the Alamo. It is a picture of his nephew. And the inscription there from the family says, basically, they didn't have a picture of James Bonham. But it just so happened that his nephew looked so much like him, and the family wanted so much for people to have a sense of what he looked like, that they put a picture of his nephew there up for all visitors who would come to the Alamo. The reality is, we don't have an actual picture of Jesus that we can put in our wallets or we can store in our computers. But the message of God is that we ought to be representations of Him. That we ought to be people walking in His image, shaped into His likeness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the theme verse for every Christian life, it says we're being shaped into His image from glory unto glory. Can people see Jesus in us? Come to the Christ who is the answer to all of life's struggles as we stand and as we sing.